in the scripture, in the book of Galatians, in the second chapter. And I want to just begin to read once again. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but begin in verse 3. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, though through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, we spent a number of weeks, of course, on this great 16th verse on the doctrine of justification by God's grace. And one of the reasons, because it's so important, as I mentioned, it's essential. Remember what the word essential means. It means it's indispensable, and it cannot be removed, or that which you're speaking of is destroyed. So it's indispensable to our salvation and to the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christian faith. Without it, there's no salvation. It's not only basic and fundamental and carnal, but it's essential. So we spoke because not only the verse is important and the concept and truth is important, but all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is really about justification by faith alone. And when we move on to chapter 3 and 4, and though there's a lot of other topics that Paul is directed to write by the Holy Spirit concerning, he never leaves off the central purpose of writing this great epistle, to ward off the Judaizers in his own day and every and all those who would add to or insist on other things to merit God's favor for salvation, upholding the nature and, of course, extent of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So that's important. And even when we move on. And so last week, we took the time to look at this verse again in the fact, in the relationship of faith to justification. Now, more could be said. Certainly more can be said. One of the things that was said was the importance of knowledge in salvation, but we recognize that there's much more when we speak about justifying faith or saving faith than knowledge, because the Bible tells us the devils believe. So the devils have knowledge that God is God and that Christ is God. They can't do anything about the facts, but they don't have that saving trust. So that's why we recognize there's more that could have been said, and at times have been said, and will be said, Lord willing, about the nature of saving faith. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For I know what I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So first and foremost, we again say that a Christian recognizes and sees that the Word of God is true. And it's not only true in and of itself, but of course it's true to him, and that he also yields to it, and he rests in its promise, rests singularly in Jesus Christ. He abandons self and surrenders to the power of God and the power of grace through Christ. When I speak about faith, I always like to speak about that little verse in Hebrews. Of course, that great 11th chapter is all about faith. But when you get down the chapter, that chapter to verse 13, it speaks about the promises of God. And all the promises of God, of course, are yea and amen in Christ. And it expresses the whole gamut of faith in an individual. It's not only intellectual, but his will and his emotions when he tells us that true faith by all of God's people, they were persuaded. The Bible tells us they were persuaded of them, persuaded of the promises of God. They embrace them, and then, of course, they confess that. And that certainly is a beautiful verse that speaks about the nature of saving faith, not only in its knowledge, but in its trust and rest in Christ. Now, but I want to go on, or we'll never move on in this chapter and in this book, to the next verse. We take up verse 17. Now, we have to admit that verse 17 and verse 18 might not be as easy as some of the other verses to grasp in a quick reading. But Paul does what he does in so many other of his epistles. When he writes, and look at that verse 17, he says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" And then, of course, he answers that, "God forbid." Paul is anticipating, as I mentioned just a minute ago, that he does in so many other places and in so many other of his epistles, objections that could arise in the minds of those who either don't understand or are opposed to the nature of the gospel or some other glorious doctrine that finds itself as a consequence of the gospel. So he anticipates the objections that are certainly faulty. And there's certainly an error, those who would disagree with him, and he's doing that. He's anticipating some of the things the Judaizers might say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the primary examples he does that is in the book of Romans, as he moves from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Now, in this passage, in Galatians, the objection that might be raised, and that was raised and could continue by some that are faulty in their understanding and haven't been enlightened properly by the Holy Spirit, would object to, he doesn't go at great lengths to deal with it. He quick deals with it and moves on. And not like he deals with it over in the book of Romans. They're very similar. And the objections can be very similar. And you have to understand the fifth chapter, the end of the fifth chapter, and then the beginning of the sixth chapter, as Paul emphasizes the nature and extent of grace. And how the law, whether it's the moral law or the civil law or the ceremonial law, it does not play or have any merit to it as far as our salvation to it. Now, of course, we recognize that Paul is not an antinomian. He's not against the law. For later on in the book of Romans itself, he commends the law of God, and he speaks about how good it is and all that it does. Just if you go over to the seventh chapter, we recognize he calls out of the law good, and verse 12 of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So Paul is not misunderstanding the nature of the law for mankind generally, or specifically for the Christian. He's dealing in this passage in the sixth chapter with the law as regards salvation, as he's dealing it over here in the book of Galatians. Now we know, so what we're saying is, whatever God commands, it's right. Now, the particular relationship that God had for Israel with all its civil laws were right. They were true. You cannot fault God for any of them, for something wrong with them. That's what God ordered. He ordered it for a time and for a purpose. Remember, Israel didn't exist from the beginning. Israel only comes into play through the family of Abraham, and really officially as a nation with Mount Sinai and with Moses and the Exodus and what we read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Israel's existence as a particular nation had a purpose, and it served its purpose. Certainly one of the purposes it had was to demonstrate the grace of God. One of the purposes it had was to maintain and to sustain, as Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, the oracles of God, that they were the ones who were to maintain that body, that canon and a standard of divine instruction through the ages, through the period of the Old Testament. And certainly, of course, we recognize another thing they were given to do was through the promises of Holy Scripture, whether it was to Abraham or whether it came to Israel, Jacob himself, or later David, as the covenant of grace in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of Israel, to be born of Judah, to be born of David's line. And when it served God's purposes to fulfill what Israel was to fulfill and to extend the gospel to the intent that God had ordained and promised and prophesied, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, of course that relationship came to an end. And so those civil laws that related for the time were passed off, were passed on. Doesn't mean that any of them were wrong. And then the same thing with the ceremonial laws. Anything that God had ordained through the tabernacle or the temple, whether it was the garb of the priests and the high priest, or anything and everything they did, and anything that Israel was forbidden to do or was commanded to do was holy and good. And why was it there? Well, it was to teach men their sin. It was to teach God's holiness. It was to teach by shadow and type the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time, God gave His Son, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, in Galatians 4:4, and in the New Testament, those things came to an end in Christ Jesus. Of course, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, were the basis of all the other laws, and they continue, again, to teach us that God is holy, and man is unholy, and he needs a Savior, and to point to all these things. You know, and then to be used in our sanctification. So you cannot in any sense, whether those things were fulfilled in Christ and passed away because that was their intent, or whether they remain but they take on a different role in the life of the believer, they are holy. So Paul is not antinomial. There's two things sometimes the church can fall into, legalism or antinomianism. One is sort of like the Judaizers. They wanted to hold all these ceremonial laws of Israel. They thought still God was favoring them over against the Gentiles who were being saved and brought to Christ. And so Paul argues that objection here when he teaches in Romans chapter 6. He meets the objections and they say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's speaking about the nature and extent of grace. It's so great. And so some of them went to extreme. Well, it doesn't matter what we do or how we do it, because we're saved by the grace of God. They forget the rest of the scripture. They forget a true Christian would not have that attitude. We know that because of what the Bible tells us. Because when we're born again, and when we're born from above, we are given a new nature. A new nature. Not only that we are able now to respond by faith to God's commands, certainly in an imperfect way, but we want to respond to those. Remember that great promise over there in the book of Ezekiel that we all are blessed with and blessed by regarding the covenant of grace. It's found over in the book of Jeremiah too, but it's found here in the book of Ezekiel. They're very similar, though they're not necessarily identical. But they say the same thing. Beginning verse 25 of 36. And of course, again, this speaks to us of the power of God and the power of grace and the graciousness of God. The salvation is of the Lord. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And of course, this speaks a lot to those in their own day. They understood the nature of the baptism in the Old Testament and the sprinkling of the water. They sprinkled the book, they sprinkled the people, they sprinkled items. Same word used over in the New Testament speaks about the various baptisms. They were true, they were actual, but of course they were symbolic. The water was a picture of cleansing, just like water is throughout. It's a gift of life, it's a gift of growth, and it's a picture of cleansing. So it tells us here, that in the promise, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Notice it's the ones who are cleansed are the recipients. It's God who's doing the sprinkling. It's the God who's doing the cleansing. It's God who's working the great work of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, from your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And a new heart will I give unto you. Say, a new heart. He gives a new heart. Remember the picture of circumcision. It was a picture outwardly of the cutting away. Picture the cutting away of the flesh of sin. But yet we recognize that outward sign in the Old Testament church was a picture of something inward, when the Bible says you got to circumcise your heart. But who could circumcise their heart? You could take a knife and cut open and take your heart out? What would happen? You'll be dead. You'll be dead. So you can't do that. So it's a picture, a type. See? And so it's the heart. So he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, a new attitude. I will put within you, and will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. But look at verse 27. Verse 27 just as important. After we're forgiven, you know, we're talking about justification. Anybody who is justified is going to be sanctified. Now you got to be careful not to put, as they say, the cart before the horse, or whatever they say, and confuse and put sanctification first, or confuse sanctification and mix it up with justification. But anybody who's been predestinated is called, and who's called is justified, and who's justified will be sanctified, and they'll be glorified. This is the will and the plan and the order of God. There's no believer, there's no Christian who is going to be left out of that great work of God in that process. And so said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye will keep my judgments to do that. Okay. So a believer, a true believer, because he's given a new, he's cleansed, he's pardoned, he's accepted because of the person and work in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given this new heart. So he's not going to say, he's not going to have any attitude that, wow, it's all a grace. I don't care what I do. I'm going to just go on and sin forevermore. And no. Now, it's not teaching here or anywhere else in the Scripture that we come to perfection in this life. We come to perfection, but it's in the life to come, in glorification. And certainly we believe in the nature of sanctification that's not only definite, but it's continuing and progressive, because that's what the Bible teaches us. That's why we believe in it. So you wouldn't have, but there were those who were still objecting, you know, to this. They didn't understand it. They were opposing over here in Romans, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the Bible, which is the teaching of the Old and New Testament. So he says, shall we continue in sin that we can say, oh, look how God's grace it is, because I'm a no good sinner. Well, you were, so I'm just going to continue. And then he says, the same thing in Galatians, God forbid. It's pretty strong language. You couldn't get any stronger language. Be it far from you. Don't even let the thought be named in your mind. The glorious doctrine of justifying faith alone. So that's what Paul is doing here. It's the same meaning, though, as I say, he develops it more in the book of Romans. It's as clear as can be. It's as clear as can be, and it's pretty strong language. God forbid. But then notice, and we're not getting very far here this morning, notice that verse 17. He says, but if why we seek to be justified, Paul is not, he's speaking of himself, he's speaking about now all the believers who are resting on the work of Christ for their salvation. And they're believing and confessing Him. He is not denying here or questioning that any believer is not seeking to be justified by faith. Now this is of course the word if is conditional, and there are places in the New Testament that these form or practice of conditions is mentioned, but it's not to be thought of as conditional in the sense that it's assuming. He's assuming a fact and an evidence present. Again, we know this by what Paul is directed to write in his other epistles over in Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. You're all familiar with this verse. I'm taking some familiar passages. And he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, There's no, again, this, the epistle is written first and foremost to the church. You say, first and foremost to the believers. Now, there can be unbelievers within the confines of the church, but the whole Word of God. You know, when we began that glorious book of Hebrews, and the, I think are some of the most marvelous verses in the New Testament that begin and summarize everything that's followed in the book of Hebrews, when it speaks about divine revelation, when God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, not only the word prophet is important, as it's saying, one who spoke as a mouthpiece of God and delivered His will to be made known, His revelation, but He spoke unto the fathers. That's not primary, not primarily physical fathers or ancestors. He's speaking about the church or the body of believers. The scriptures were primarily for the body of believers in the Old Testament, for the Israel. The church within the invisible church within the visible church, you say, for the elect of God, and so is the epistles. Yes, there are gospel messages in it, and it can be beneficial in the use of the Holy Spirit in bringing in any part of Scripture the unsaved, the elect of God to the knowledge of the truth. But it's written to the believers. So when he says, if ye then be written, he's not saying, well, maybe some of you aren't. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, if you've been saved, then you have risen with Christ. You know, we're going to deal with, but we're not going to do it today, when we get to back to Galatians, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless. That's an extraordinary verse in itself. The close identification of God's own with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul, before his conversion, and when the Lord appeared unto him, and what was the first thing the Lord said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Christ. Christ was in heaven already. He was in glory. But the close, mystical, we call it the union between our Savior and head, you know, in Scripture, the body, the head. I mean, you can't get much more identification. Off goes the head, the body is of no value. And anything that we have in and through Christ. A great picture Jesus gave us in the book of John, the vine and the branches. What are the branches set for the vine? Everything they are, everything they do is dependent on the vine. They have their life through the vine. They produce their fruit through the vine. And so we have all these beautiful illustrations, earthly illustrations, teaching us these heavenly things. And so he's in Galatians when he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and if you've been identified in his death, you're identified in his resurrection, you say. If you've been risen with Christ, then the idea is that we are, as believers, then he says, seek those things which are above. Why wouldn't we seek those things that are above? Because those things are for us. They are now our values, our heavenly citizenship. So that's the same idea. I said all that simply to say, that is the same thing that Paul is saying over here by his use of this conditional idea. But if why we seek to be justified by Christ, and we are justified by Christ, he's speaking not only of himself, but he's speaking about all these believers who have been inundated inundated by these Judaizers of the false concept that we have to merit something to be added to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Actually, he's really kind of speaking to, though he doesn't mention his name here, he's speaking to Peter as well. Peter, who certainly is justified by Christ, and he went up to Antioch and he's eating with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden some of these Jews who don't see the whole picture and are falling back into false ideas come up, and he stops eating with the Gentile. So he's saying, "Hey, Peter," doesn't mention his name, saying, "Hey, Peter, what are you doing here? You're justified in Christ. But we ourselves also are found sinners, if therefore Christ be the minister of sin." Christ is not the agent or instrument to promote us to be sinners. Now, we're all sinners, but if you don't know that you're a sinner, I'm here to tell you. You were a sinner, and I'm going to say I am too. We all were sinners before we were converted. We were all sinners why we are converted, and we all continue to be sinners. The Bible says we're not brought to, and so people can say, the Judaizers will say, "You say you're justified, forgiven, and accepted, but you know the other day you said something that you isn't nice, and you shouldn't have said. So how can you say that?" We're all sinners. The difference is we're saved sinners. We're saved sinners. And we have been found forgiven. And as we stand in the presence of God, we stand as if we are sinless. Sinless, past, present, and future. Because we stand in relationship to Christ. We're in Him and He is in us. And God looks at us. God the Father looks at us in Christ Jesus. So there's no inconsistency here. He's just telling us, and then he goes on. Time is really flying by. He goes on in verse 18, and 18 goes into 19. He says, you know, you can't say that Christ is promoting sin because of the nature of grace or the fact that we are justified by God's grace and the power of God through Jesus Christ, justified by faith alone. And he uses the example of himself in verse 18. "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." See, he's already told us all about himself, hasn't he? In the first chapter, in verse 13. "For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and remember how we dealt with this verse? And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." We dealt with that in the same way that Paul, there's no one in Paul's day and age that was more scrupulously, oh boy, get that word out, more zealous to seek to obey the laws of God. And he was self-righteous in it. And he tells us that over, you know, again in Philippians, one scripture and the other. Though, verse 4 of chapter 3, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," before he was converted, he was basking in the light that he was a Jew, he wasn't a Gentile, those dogs. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and if there any, look at that, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, I had confidence, because I sought in everything I do to uphold and maintain the laws of the Old Testament. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, touching a law, a Pharisee. Oh, I was very scrupulous. But, say, that didn't gain him salvation, did it? Didn't gain him salvation. So if he's saying to the Judaizers, if I abandon the principles of justification by faith alone and the nature of grace and go to build up that which I formally maintain. Hey, Peter, why are you doing that which you have confessed not to believe in, because you're depending on justification? You're slipping back here. You're slipping back. You're compromised. We compromise in the least regarding this practice, you say. Then, if I'm destroying the gospel, I'm destroying the testimony of God's grace in my life, and I'm making myself a transgressor. I'm putting myself where I was before I was converted, under the law that gave me no peace because I couldn't fulfill it. Couldn't fulfill it. There's nobody here that's ever fulfilled the law of God. None of us, or could us, together, corporately or individually. For the weight of the law is good. It's good, it's just, it's holy. But it just shows us up for what we are. Do we love the Lord our God at all times, forever, before we're converted? No. We're selfish and self-centered and sinful. Not only because we inherited the nature of our father Abraham, but we fall short of the mark of the high calling of God, and we transgress and we break the commandment and all the commandments. And Paul recognized that. You know, back in that seventh chapter, again, and we're not there, but that's where it's of that chapter of Romans. And he thought he was living, but he didn't have that peace. And when he read those commandments, the tenth commandment, which is an all-encompassing commandment, and of course, if you break the tenth, the unity of the commandments, you've broken the first, you know, the Bible tells us that. It was a weight against Paul. It taught him that he was a sinner. And it's only by... See, he's dealing with these objections. He's dealing with these objections. In verse 17, 18, and then, of course, verse 19, which we haven't been able to get to because time has gone. For through the law, I am dead to the law. Not an antinomian. Not an antinomian. Not against the law, as it relates to his Christian witness, but the law has no power to condemn us to eternal judgment if Christ has fulfilled the law for us and taken the penalty of the law on himself. He who knew no sin in Corinthians was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Forgive it and accept it. So we don't go back, we don't compromise, we don't give up. We're dead to the law in that it no longer judges us for eternal condemnation, because Christ took the judgment of thy law and the penalty of the law upon himself. Now, now I'm living to the glory of God. I'm living for the purpose of God. I'm living to do what God would have me to do and to give a witness to him through Jesus Christ. And that's what we see unfolded in verse 17, 18, and 19. Let's pray.